Good morning. I appreciate seeing everyone that's come out to worship today. It's good to see some back that were out sick last week, and we're grateful that you're here, and we hope for a speedy return for those who are out sick today. I invite you to take a Bible and open up to James chapter 4. We'll spend the next half hour or so studying the scriptures there together. Today we're continuing our year-long theme of being devoted. 1 Kings 8, verse 61 says, "Your hearts, therefore, shall be wholly devoted to the Lord our God." And I hope that more accurately describes you and your family as we, as a church family, grow closer to God this year. I hope we are all more devoted to Him. Devotion starts with being devoted to God. We've talked about other things, being devoted to prayer and to one another and to our purpose. But all those things flow from being devoted to God, right? Our devotion towards Him. In earlier lessons this year, we've talked about our need to know God. If we're going to be devoted to Him, we got to know Him. And and we've talked about what it means to choose God. Today, we're looking at what it means to draw near to God. This is about having a relationship with Him. There's a lot of ideas about what this means. Mr. Rodney led us in a whole class on this earlier in the year with this very title. But again, the difficulty we face sometimes is kind of cutting through what we see around us and getting back to what the scriptures say about what this means. And so that's what I'm concerned with today is how do we actually draw near to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the almighty creator? What's required of us? What do the scriptures have to say about drawing near to the God that sent His Son to die for our sins? And I think James 4 is as good of a text as any that we can go to find this idea. The beginning of verse 8 simply says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." So again, we're going to look into not just verse 8, but the surrounding passage there in James 4 a little more today. But first, I think we have a pretty big obstacle we have to address. And this obstacle comes up in a lot of different issues. But one of the challenges facing New Testament Christians as we desire to just be a disciple and obey God the way the scriptures tell us to, is to do just that without the influence of the world around us. Because the world around us has a very big influence, and we don't want the religious culture of our day necessarily to have an influence on our faith. And we allow the religious culture of the world around us to have an influence on our faith, I think, in two main ways. One, sometimes it can look alluring. We see what others are doing, and we're kind of drawn to some of the current beliefs or some trendy practices that we see around us. And so, despite their lack of scriptural authority, we might be tempted to adopt some of these false beliefs and improper practices. The other way that we can let the religious world influence us negatively is something we might see more often, and that's our desire to reject what the world around us is doing so much that we actually go too far. And so because we see these unscriptural practices and beliefs over here, we push so hard against that and go so far the other direction that sometimes we end up creating our own unscriptural practices and develop our own unscriptural beliefs. And so my hope is to avoid both of those pitfalls, because both of those are wrong. It doesn't matter how you're wrong. If you're wrong, you're wrong. And so when we talk about drawing near to God and having a relationship with Him, we want to look at what the scriptures say. The world around us bases a lot of this on feelings. When we talk about having a relationship with God, a lot of people have an expectation of certain feelings and emotions that they expect to come along with this relationship with God. We want to feel emotionally connected with God. People talk about feeling the Spirit, perhaps. And a lot of times, I think even Christians, with great intentions and great hearts, I think we have to be careful, because sometimes we can determine or we can judge the genuineness of our own faith, if we're not careful, based on the feelings and emotions that we have associated with our faith. And so if I feel a certain way or not, that's what I'm using to judge the quality of my faith. And I think that's a dangerous trap to fall into. The result of this in the world around us and what we see in a lot of Christian churches, if I can use that term loosely, we see a lot of emphasis on the music used in worship services. This isn't a lesson about worship, about music in worship, but I think this is the easiest place to see this play out. Worship services in a lot of places are used as like a catalyst to help people feel the Spirit. And again, I'm using these terms loosely as the religious world around us uses them, right? But worship services, and especially the music in worship, is used as a catalyst to help people feel the Spirit as they aim to draw nearer to God. For a long time, you'd see a sign for, you know, they have a time of traditional worship and then contemporary worship, right? Just my observation, I see a lot less of that today because I think almost everybody has just gone to this contemporary worship, what we might describe as contemporary worship, right? For a long time, as most of you know, growing up, every other weekend, I attended a couple of these places that practiced what might be referred to as contemporary worship with the worship and praise band and the dim lights and all that goes in to that production of this type of worship experience. And in these worship services, worship leaders use music. They lean very heavily, very strongly on music to, as one author described, to create what modern Christians assume to be feelings of spirituality and the felt presence of God. There was a book published back in 1978 titled The Song of the Lord, and it prescribes kind of a formula that goes into this that you see all over the place. This formula, quote, it uses the flow of music to move us toward a goal of a climatic experience of true worship of God. Worship leaders are encouraged to begin with enthusiastic songs of thanksgiving, leading the worshipers to an emotional, soulish worship before transitioning to songs with a more intimate mood, slower songs with a more intimate mood. And you see that all over. And with social media the way it is today, you can go online and you can see this formula be used in a number of different places. You start off with very energetic, lively worship music, and then it transitions to this slower climatic experience, you know, where people are trying to feel the Spirit and draw near to God. Another author recently described this as worshiping chords over Christ. And that is a fantastic way of describing that. It's a worship of chords over Christ. These places are great at eliciting very strong emotions. But the problem is those emotions are more often the result of the music and not the message. And it's really hard to find out, you know, where exactly those emotions are coming from sometimes. And so again, while modern worship music around us might be the easiest place to see this type of feeling of spirituality or the pursuit of those feelings, I think the effects of this desire to feel these emotions go a lot farther than just that. I think it can affect our faith on a much more fundamental level. Again, I think we sometimes are in danger of judging our own faith based on the emotions we have in connection with our relationship with God. Our views of emotions today are much different than people's views of emotions a few generations ago and for most of human history. When we talk about emotions and feelings today, we're talking about this euphoria, this exhilaration we might experience. But those emotions, that exhilaration, is the result of chemical processes in our body, right? I won't get into the science of that, but those are chemical processes going on in your body to release dopamine and these other things, right, that give us these feelings. And so the reality is these feelings, these chemical processes in our body that are used to define Christian worship as the world sees it, these are actually physical things, right? These are a physical experience that's going on. This is not spiritual at all. feelings are the result of chemical processes. These are physical things. Feelings are not spiritual. So we've got to be very careful not to make this false connection between our feelings and the spirit. Because feelings aren't spiritual. Feelings are physical. And although, you know, people want to talk about spirituality and all this and all these feelings, we put a lot of emphasis on that. The Bible talks an awful lot about being self-controlled, being sober-minded, being dignified. We could go, I almost put a list up here. You could list several verses that talk about these types of things, right? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit itself. So that's an interesting thing to think about. Galatians 5, verse 23 shows us that, right? If you have the Spirit, if you exemplify the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's an aspect of that. And so self-control puts us in charge of our emotions and our feelings. What does all this have to do about how we draw near to God? My point is, I don't want you to come away from today's lesson expecting certain emotions and this exhilarating process as we go through this lesson. I hope you understand that your relationship with God and God's presence in your life is much greater and deeper than any chemical process that may or may not go on in your body. Now, I'm not against emotion at all. I'm a fairly emotional guy myself sometimes, okay? I've been emotional during worship services. I've been emotional during sporting events at times. It's okay, and that's fine. If I'm given enough time, I'm sure I'll be emotional during worship again. But my point is, my warning is, don't make emotions and feelings your pursuit in your faith. The purpose of your faith is not to pursue these feelings and emotions. Your pursuit needs to be a genuine relationship with God. And whatever emotions and feelings come along with that are fine. That's what it is. But the feelings aren't the pursuit. The relationship with God is the pursuit. As we go through James 4, by the end of the lesson, James 4 addresses some emotions that are connected with our relationship with God. We'll get to those eventually. The fact is, the Bible does tell us to be zealous. We've had lessons on that recently, haven't we? Revelation 3:19, Jesus told the church in Laodicea to be zealous and repent. In Titus 2:14, Christians are told to be zealous for good works. I'm not saying at all that Christians should be lifeless robots. We shouldn't be lifeless robots. I think a lot of Christians have taken this too far again. I think in our efforts to reject what we see in the religious world around us, some of us have maybe overemphasized stoicism. And we pursue zero emotion in our faith. And I don't think that's the right response either. And so what I'm saying, all this is to say that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to understand the difference between zealous devotion to God, as the scriptures talk about, both in our worship services here together and just in our daily life outside of this building. We need to know the difference between zealous devotion to God and the emotional feelings and euphoria that many often mistake for spirituality. Does that make sense? Okay, I know that's kind of a long introduction. With that, let's go into James 4. And I hope this kind of helps set the stage for what we're looking at today as we aim to draw near to God. Thankfully, as I think most Bible topics are, I think it's fairly simple. I think sometimes we want more, but don't let your desire for more cloud the simplicity of the scriptures. We're going to start back in verse 4. James 4. Let's start back in verse 4 and read through verse 10. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughing be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So what I want you to see first in this text is there are two basic options. The other option, the wrong option, is opposition to God. That's what we see in verse 4. Right? It's this opposition to God. Opposition does not require open rebellion. Opposition does not mean you are in open, confessed rebellion. Verse 4 simply says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You want to be a friend of the world, you've made yourself an enemy of God. So simply trying to be a friend of the world puts you in opposition to God. You know, most who oppose God in reality are silent about it. It doesn't require a public declaration of opposition. We just want to fit in with the world. We want to enjoy the pleasures of this life too much. And that alone puts you in opposition to God. Drawing near to God requires movement. It requires you do something. To draw near literally means to approach. And so by James' definition here, failure to approach God is opposition to him. Failure to draw near to God is opposition to God. Sitting on the sidelines. Remember the Jews in Nehemiah's day before Nehemiah showed up? They sat around for 90 years without rebuilding that wall. It might have looked like they were doing nothing, but they were in opposition to God for those 90 years. That's opposition. Complacency towards God is opposition to God. Jesus told us back in the Sermon on the Mount, there's only two roads. There's the narrow way that leads to eternal life with him, and there's the broad way that leads to destruction. And so the truth is, if you're not traveling on the narrow road, you are by default on the broad way to destruction, aren't you? There is no third road. If you're not drawing near to God, then you're in opposition to God. Drawing near requires submission to God. James 4 and verse 7 says, submit to God. All right, submit to God. What does that mean? Well, it requires humility. It requires humility. When you look at the original Greek, submission means putting yourself under. And so submission to God means putting yourself under his authority in obedience to him. This is why verse 6 says that God gives grace to the humble. Only hearts characterized by humility are willing to submit to God. Those who receive his grace are those humble enough to submit to him and obey him. Of course, this obedience, this submission, this humility should drive us to read his word and pray every day, right? This is not a sermon about daily Bible reading and prayer, but it could be. We can make a whole sermon about drawing near to God, all about Bible reading and prayer. That should obviously be a part of this if we're trying to draw near to him. You can't draw near to God without Bible reading and prayer in a spirit of humility. Right? We're not reading just to prove ourselves right. We're reading to transform our hearts, to become more like God, to become more like Christ. That's what humility is, recognizing that I don't have the answers on my own. I can't do this on my own. I have to go to his word, humbly seeking how to transform my heart. And so submission starts with humility. Submission requires spiritual vision. The last part of verse 7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But again, spirituality is not feelings and emotions, is it? We talk about feeling the spirit. Who talks about feeling the devil, feeling Satan? Like, that's a weird thing, right? People don't talk about that. But drawing near to God means we are aware of the spiritual reality in which we live. And that means living with the reality of Satan, viewing Satan as real, and living in light of that. Brother Charles read from 1 Peter 5, verses, he read 6 through 9, verses 8 through 9 says, be sober, be vigilant. So here again, Peter has this, he emphasizes keeping your emotions in check. Being sober and vigilant means you're not getting carried away by your feelings and emotions. You've got to be in control of them. Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, just as James 4:7 says. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So to be sober-minded means we have presence of mind. We have clear judgment. And our judgment is clear enough to know that even though I can't see Satan, I know he's real. I know he's out there. Right? I understand that there's a spiritual war going on. We're being mindful of his schemes even. You back up to verse 1 of James 4. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We have to be prudent enough, if we want to draw near to God, prudent enough to recognize that our desires and our temptations oftentimes will lead us astray. Because when we live without spiritual vision, we see our desires and think, well, if I desire, God must, you know, God wants me to be happy and it's fine. What's the big deal? What's the big deal of doing X, Y, or Z? It's not a big deal. But we have to have a greater desire for God's will than we have for our own pleasures and lusts. Right? That's what spiritual vision looks like. It's having a greater desire for God's will in our life than for our own fleshly desires. We got to have spiritual vision if we're going to submit to God. Submission also requires resistance to Satan. So it's one thing to recognize Satan. Right, that's the start. But then we have to resist Satan as well. We have to recognize that these temptations can keep us from a relationship with God. This goes beyond looking at, okay, is this right or wrong? Can I get away with this or not? We have to get beyond that way of thinking to what's going to help me be the best disciple I can be? What choice is going to help me glorify God the best that I can, bring maximum glory to God? That changes your decision making. That's very different than saying, how close can I tiptoe up to sin without crossing the line? A disciple that wants to bring maximum glory to God doesn't want to tiptoe up to sin at all, right? That's not resisting Satan. That's trying to get as near to Satan as we can. Resisting Satan says, no, I want to bring God maximum glory and stay far away from sin. The thing with Satan, like all bullies, he will run if you punch him in the nose. Not advocating for physical violence, but you get the point. There's a spiritual war going on, and it's easy to think, I don't want to go to war. I just want to be at peace with God. But that's not possible, because Satan has brought war to your doorstep. He's probably broken our homes a couple times, to be honest. And so if you don't resist him and fight back, he wins. But thankfully, the scriptures show us, if you resist the devil while submitting to God, with God's help, you can and will defeat him. Right? We see this in Luke 4:13. When Jesus was tempted, it says the devil had ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. He will leave you alone for a while if you resist him. Victory over Satan is not only possible, it's inevitable for those who humbly submit to God. Now, a lot of people want to try a third option. We want to try collaboration with God. Collaboration tries to split the difference between opposition. I know God's real. I know he's powerful. I don't want to oppose him, but I don't fully want to submit my life to him either. And so we try to kind of straddle the fence, right? We try to negotiate with him. That's what this looks like. We're negotiating with God. We believe in him and we know we want to receive his blessings. We want to go to heaven when this life is over. But we try to negotiate the terms of our obedience. Okay, God, I'll keep the big things, but just let me hang on to this sin and that sin over here. It's a buffet-style approach to Christianity, isn't it? Where you'll get the stuff that looks good, and I'll just leave that back there. I'm just going to ignore that and avoid it, and hopefully I'll get by and be okay. This is where we see pride come into play, because it takes an awful lot of pride to believe you can walk this line between friendship with God and friendship with the world. Because James says it's impossible. Verse 6 says, God resists the proud. The truth is there is no third option. There is no collaboration with God. When we attempt to collaborate or negotiate, we're engaging in passive-aggressive opposition. And mild opposition is still opposition. It doesn't matter. Okay, it's still opposition. God sets the terms of his covenant. Turn back for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 7. Should just be a couple pages back in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 7. If you know the book of Hebrews, you know that, you know, especially beginning in chapter 7 through chapter 10, talks a lot about the new covenant, this better covenant we're under through the blood of Christ, right? We'll just read verse 19, and it's kind of in the middle, but it says, the law made nothing perfect. The old law, the law of Moses, right? The old covenant made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And so this better hope that verse 19 is talking about is referring to the new covenant that was brought about through the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross for us. It's by submitting to God's covenant, this better hope, that allows us to draw near to him. We had a whole class on a Bible survey. We looked a lot at the old and new covenant earlier in the year. God sets the terms of his covenant, period. We don't get to negotiate terms. It's just our job to submit to those terms, and it really is that simple. So if we want to draw near to God, we submit to him. We submit to his new covenant. It's possible to draw near because of Christ, because of what he's done for us. But if you go back to James 4, there's one more element to this that is really crucial. There's a lot more we could say about drawing near to God, but one more element that we'll look at today that James 4 talks about that we have to see to see the whole picture, and that is repentance. A relationship with God requires repentance. Repentance is part of submission. So if you look at verse 8, and we'll look at the last part of verse 8 into verse 9, I think this gives us a definition. I think the end of verse 8 and verse 9 is a pretty good definition of repentance. Actually, let's back up. We'll read from verse 7 on through. But pay attention to that definition there at the end of verse 8 through verse 9. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I think in verse 8, the beginning of verse 8 is a reflection of what we see in Luke chapter 15. If you want to look there for just a moment. We'll come back to James 4. Okay. But in Luke 15, we have the prodigal son, right? And the prodigal son decides to walk away from his dad, live a reckless lifestyle. The father lets him make these reckless choices and experience the consequences that come from it. And then we get to verse 20. Verse 20 says, he, the son, arose and came to his father. It's drawing near to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The moment the father saw the son turn around and approach him or draw near to him, What'd the father do? He ran to meet him. And beloved, I think God does the exact same thing with us. When he sees us even begin to draw near to him and to approach him, God goes running to meet you. James 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, the rest of verse 8 shows us now what repentance looks like. This repentance that's necessary to draw near to him. So the idea of cleansing your hands means to change your actions, right? Obedience and submission requires you stop engaging in the sinful behavior. God's forgiveness and grace is not permission to give in to temptations and go on sinning. Repentance involves a change in behavior. To purify your hearts means you change your mind about sin. It means you understand what sin is now. A lot of people in the world don't understand that certain behaviors and actions and attitudes even are sinful. But when you draw near to God and when you read his word, this thing I was doing that I thought was harmless, that's actually sinful. That's contrary to God's will. A pure heart has pure motives and intentions. Now, this doesn't mean having a pure heart and changing your mind about sin. It doesn't mean that you live a life free of temptation. It's not what that means. It just means that you now desire God's will over your own will. So when you have a temptation, if you see that temptation is in opposition to God's will, your heart wants to submit to God's will. You recognize that attitudes and actions are sinful and need to be avoided. I think this is our traditional definition of repentance, right? A change in heart that leads to a change in behavior. I think that's fine, but I don't think that's a complete picture. I think James 4 shows us that. An aspect of repentance I think a lot of Christians leave out is the change in emotional response to sin. And that's what verse 9 shows us. Verse 9 says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Thinking back to our introduction, does my relationship with God have any effect on my emotions? Absolutely. Absolutely it does. But the difference is, you don't draw near to God by your emotions or because you feel a certain way. Instead, you may or may not feel certain emotions because of the relationship you have with God, or the relationship you want to have with God, at least the relationship you're trying to develop with the Father. When you begin to know who he is, again, go back to our January lesson on this about knowing God. When you understand who God is and what he has done for you, what Jesus has done for you, so that we have the opportunity to draw near to him in this new covenant, yeah, that's probably going to affect your emotions a little bit. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verse 8, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The ability to know Christ, to know God, is worth everything in life. And it changes your entire outlook on life when you come to know God and who he is and what he's done for you. And when you come to know him and understand what he's done, and you recognize the sin in your life, and you understand that Jesus went to the cross because of your sin, because of my sin, Jesus was tortured because of my sin, the very thought of that should lead me to lament and mourn and weep, as verse 9 says. Do Christians feel certain emotions because of your relationship with God? Yeah, absolutely. We understand God cannot be in the presence of sin. He can't be in the presence of sin. So if I allow sin in my life, I'm separating myself from God. But God loves us so much. That's why he sent Jesus. So that you and I can have the opportunity to draw near to him. So our sins can be washed clean. People wonder, why don't I have a better relationship with God? It's because you're hanging on to sin. It's because you don't want to repent. Because you're not disgusted by sin yet. Sin should disgust us. We should hate it. We should hate the thought of being separated to God. Why? Because my attitude? Because I desire certain actions? Because I want to do X, Y, or Z more than I want to be with God? That's why you don't have a relationship with Him. Because we don't want to get rid of the sin. And then as you draw near to Him, as you recognize that, as sin begins to disgust you, and you're brought to the point where you lament and mourn and weep over your sin, and you're brought into a relationship with God, it does turn back to joy. What's he say in verse 10? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. I think that's kind of a way of summarizing everything else we've talked about so far. Submitting to Him, resisting the devil, right? Changing your behavior, you humble yourself and do all that. And then what happens? And He will lift you up. So listen to me. The joy that you can find in the Lord, this joy has nothing to do with any chords played on a guitar or a piano while the lights are dimmed. If it did, guess what? We got dimmer switches on our lights. We turn the lights down. But the brightness of the lights in a room have zero to do with the joy of the Lord. Joy from the Lord comes from knowing Christ by humbly submitting and drawing near to Him, submitting to His covenant. And a relationship with God, this is much more than just feelings or emotions. It's about developing a passion for God, a passion for His glory, a passion not based on external circumstances. Comes from knowing you're in a relationship with Him, knowing you get to live with Him in heaven for eternity. I don't have 1 John 5:13 up there, but 1 John 5:13 says you can know that you have eternal life. Beloved, that's the greatest joy you can have in this life. I don't care what chemicals are going through your body. What do you think about that? That's not just an expression of joy. That's not just a feeling of joy. That's an attitude of joy. It's far more than a passing emotion. So what about you today? Have you submitted your life to God? What is your emotional response to sin? Because it's capable to stop the sin, stop the behavior, but not ever have that true change of heart and that change in emotion where maybe you kind of wish you could get away with it again. That's not repentance. If sin, if your sin especially, does not cause you to mourn and weep, then you need to repent. God cannot be in the presence of sin, so until you turn from it, you can't draw near to Him. But if you're willing to draw near to God, He's given us this new covenant that allows us to do that very thing. If you are a Christian but you've not been living faithfully, maybe you need to cleanse your hands again, purify your mind. I'll just pray for you. I'll just help you bear that burden. If you've never put on Christ in baptism and you're tired of living in opposition to Him, because if you've not put on Christ in baptism, you are living in opposition to Him. If you're tired of that, submit to Him today. Have your sins washed away in baptism. If there's any way we can help you draw near to God, won't you please let us know as we stand and sing?